You're listening to a sermon by Paul Thiessen, recorded on Sunday, July 27th, 2008, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, it's good to see visitors here this morning. Welcome. The parables of Jesus aren't easy and are open to many different shades of interpretation. And I must say it is intimidating to approach the parables because there isn't one take on these. And yet the parables of Jesus really form the essence of his teaching. And today we're going to explore the parable of the banquet. Parables are the hallmark of the way in which Jesus communicated. In fact, Mark 4:34 says, he did not say anything to them without using a parable. So what is a parable? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary defines it as a simple story used to illustrate a moral or a spiritual lesson. A simple story to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. It is a way of conveying truths in concrete pictures rather than abstract expressions. A typical parable presents one point of comparison, whereas in an allegory, each detail is a separate metaphor with significance of its own. Our modern culture does not tend to communicate with parables to illustrate our viewpoints. We depend much more on polemic or simply stating directly what we mean. And there was one pediatrician on our staff years ago at the hospital who died about 3 or 4 years ago, lovely man, who had been raised in Iran and practiced all his life in Canada. And he was great for illustrating a point in rounds with a little parable, a story. There was a farmer with two oxen. So he'd start and people would sort of roll their eyes. And yet he had an amazing way of finding an illustration for a medical issue. We don't do that very much, though, in modern culture. And yet we all do recognize the power of a story to illustrate or enlighten in a way that simply stating facts can never do. I can say, for instance, that you should wear a bicycle helmet because it reduces the risk of significant head injury by 85%. But that dry statistic can never compete with the power of an actual story of someone who survived an accident because they were wearing their helmet. About 10 years ago, I was seeing a 10-year-old boy named Sean in my office with asthma. And as he left, I asked, as I often do, I says, do you ride bike? He says, yeah. Do you wear a helmet? No, I don't want. So I lectured his mom firmly, and I said, you get him a helmet. He's only got one brain. It's got to last him his whole life. And a few weeks later, about 6 weeks later, she came back to the office with him in follow-up to review how his asthma was going. And the first thing she says, she walks in there, and she says, Dr. Thiessen, you remember when you told us to get Sean a helmet? And I said, well, not actually. I tell that to a lot of kids. And I think maybe occasionally someone listens. Well, she says, we actually did go out and buy him a helmet. And 10 days later, he was riding his bike in Richmond. And he hit the curb and left the bike and hit the curb with sufficient force to break the helmet. And the next day, he brought the helmet to school. And the principal called the whole student assembly together, held the helmet aloft and says, here's why you should wear a helmet. So the power of that story is obviously vastly greater to change anyone's behavior than saying you have an 85% likelihood of reducing head injury with a helmet. So the power of a story is incredible. And we know that in medicine, trying to convince people with simply using statistics is never as great as using actual stories or examples or anecdotes. Jesus taught in parables because they were such a powerful and effective way to convey ideas and truth in everyday and concrete settings. His teaching was peppered with vivid illustrations. Instead of saying that charity should not be ostentatious, he said, when you give alms, do not blow your trumpet. Instead of saying wealth is a grave hindrance to true religion, he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The meaning of these parables was captured by listening and thinking rather than reading and studying. And this act of listening opened up the mind to greater engagement. His parables invite the listener to live for a few moments in another world, to project them into a metaphorical story, and to search for meaning hidden in the tale. C.H. Dodd has written an excellent book, which my wife loaned me, and I read a considerable amount of, called The Parables of the Kingdom. And it's certainly a very thorough examination of parables as the way Jesus used them. And in this book, he states, "The parable is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to tease it into active thought. The story leaves you in sufficient doubt about its precise application to actually make you think. It's precisely when we are uncertain of the meaning that we are stimulated to think. A parable does not so much convey a finished truth as it precipitates a personal search. Sometimes parables are viewed as containers that carry or deliver a truth. It is always possible, of course, to move from simple interpretation of a story as a whole to interpretation of individual elements. In other words, to move from understanding the story as a parable to viewing it as an allegory. An allegory assigns meanings to individual parts of the story, much as individual details in a Renaissance painting often had very specific meanings. And that's just a deer? No, it's a stag, which represents the human soul. That's not just a bird in a tree. The bird is representing the resurrection. In fact, it can become a little irritating if you study Renaissance art to look at a painting and constantly puzzle about what this means or what that means, and that isn't just a bush or a rock or a bird, because the painters had very specific ideas about what they wanted to convey with each element. In the traditional teaching of the church for centuries, the parables were treated as allegories, in which each element or term stood as a symbol for an idea, so that the whole had to be decoded term by term. The parables of Jesus in general do not lend themselves to this allegorical approach to interpretation, as it often mystifies rather than clarifies the intended meaning if you go after the meaning of each individual element. Again, to quote C.H. Dodd, "Parables are the natural expression of a mind that sees truth in concrete pictures rather than conceives it in abstractions." Among Jewish teachers, the parable was a common and well-understood method of illustration, and the parables of Jesus are similar in form to rabbinic parables. With that preamble, which is just a summary, I must say it seemed like one could really go on a long time reading about parables and how they work. Let us explore the story of the Great Supper or the Great Banquet. Matthew and Luke give varying accounts of essentially the same story, although there are noteworthy differences. Let's look first at the account in Matthew. In Matthew, it's a king that throws a wedding banquet for his son. And he issues not one, but two invitations. It was customary among upper-class hosts to send two invitations. The first was intended to inform guests that they were invited, and the second invitation was on the day of the event, to essentially round them up, letting them know that the banquet was prepared, and the oxen and cattle were butchered. They weren't being reminded on their palm pilots. They had to be reminded. And maybe you've received that. We just this spring received a little postcard in the mail, which was the preliminary to the invitation to a friend's son's wedding, saying, "Keep this date, keep August the 17th open. We're going to get married." It was sent to everyone, and 2 months later, the full invitation with all of the details arrived. And we're not going to be waiting for any knock on the door of a servant the day of the wedding. I don't have to remember that one on our own. So in the Matthew account, everything was ready. But not only did the guests not RSVP, they actually refused to respond. While in the Matthew account, they merely went off to their field and another to do his business, in Luke account, they actively concocted excuses. The first said that he bought a field and needed to see it. Now, this is a pretty improbable excuse in those days. It was pretty unusual that nobody would just purchase land blindly, as nobody would do these days, without having seen it. And they would be just as unlikely to buy oxen without watching them plow first. That was the way you bought oxen. You went and watched work, never buying cattle or cows or oxen, certainly not oxen sight unseen. So they were like flimsy excuses. I think that the just got married excuse is probably the most credible, as his wife probably said, not another party for you, you've got chores around the house. You haven't even touched. But anyway, these were excuses. And none of these activities were wrong in themselves, but they were used as excuses to avoid commitment to the obligation to attend the wedding feast. This can mirror events in life where the second best is sometimes allowed to squeeze out the best. We can be so busy making a living, buying fields, and attending to our oxen that we overlook the important task of nurturing sound relationships and a healthy spiritual and family life. The busyness of administering and organizing everyday life can squeeze aside the more important tasks of supporting others and nurturing our souls. As we seek to understand this parable, on several levels, the meaning of the story is quite transparent, and there has been a lot of consensus over the years as to what the story means. God the Father is the King, and Jesus is his Son. The depiction of Jesus as the bridegroom is mirrored in other New Testament passages, including Matthew 9:15. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in Matthew 25:1, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So that imagery is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. The servants who first summoned the invited guests were meant to symbolize the prophets sent by God to Israel. And the other servants sent to do the summoning were felt to be the apostles and early Christians. The guests who were originally invited were the people of Israel who were expecting the Messiah. But when the king prepared the banquet for his son, they refused to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. And if it wasn't ungrateful enough to refuse the invitation, the guests attacked the servants and mistreated and killed them. In verse 7, the king was duly outraged and sent his army to destroy the murderers and burn their cities. It seemed like a bit of an overreaction, but at first glance, this verse seems out of place when taken in connection to the invitation of a wedding feast. And it is possible that this verse was added later, perhaps by Matthew himself, so that his readers would make the connection between Jesus' words and the terrible events of AD 70. Matthew is writing his account, it's felt, between AD 80 and 90, and in AD 70, the armies of Rome, under the leadership of the Emperor Titus, sacked and burned Jerusalem. It was said that they sacked it to the point that a plow could be driven over the ruins. So this verse may be in direct reference to those terrible events, as this destruction was interpreted by many as the punishment predicted for the rejection of the Messiah. So when the original guests, the Jews, refused the invitation is thrown open to everyone. This includes the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lame, the blind, the good, the bad, all those who had been forgotten and overlooked. These were really the Gentiles. Many of these were thrilled to come as they realized that Jesus' invitation was for them after all. In verse 11 in the Matthew passage comes the passage about the king discovering the guest who's not wearing wedding clothes. Now, on one level, this seems unfair. I mean, this fellow was gathered off the street without preparation. He may have been out shopping at Canadian Tire when he suddenly finds himself herded into the wedding hall. I mean, how would he expect? Not prepared. But this isn't a parable. We have all at one time or another attended a social event inappropriately dressed, either too formally or too casual. I dare say that's happened. It can be humiliating, although it's unlikely you'll be ejected, as few real dress codes are still enforced. I recall one very amusing event 5 years ago at our annual meeting of the Canadian Pediatric Society in Toronto, when as the final wrap-up event, there's typically about 800 attendees at these, there's a social event of some sort. And this year, instead of having the usual kind of banquet and, you know, music and stuff, they decided to have an outdoor event where everyone was bussed off to a site in Toronto where you formed into teams and did amazing sorts of crawling over obstacles and throwing things into barrels, and you competed as teams. The sort of event to which you obviously would wear jeans and runners. And I just remember this one hapless fellow who turned up in a suit and tie and leather shoes and looked so forlorn. He was delivered to the event. I didn't quite know what to do. Their inappropriate garb obviously physically prevented them from participating in the evening shenanigans. There were several women who turned up in high heels as well. So in this parable, the wide open invitation suddenly took on a different complexion, as the guest without appropriate attire was not only reprimanded, but summarily bounced out the door into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We, of course, all want to hear the message that God loves us just as we are and we don't need to change. But in reality, this argument doesn't work, as Jesus clearly sought to evoke change in the lives he touched. When he encountered the blind and the lame, he didn't say, "You're right just as you are." He healed them. He did not endorse prostitution and extortion. He did not say that was all right. He said, "Go and sin no more." His love reached them where they were, but his love did not invite them to stay as they were. Love wants the best for others. In the same way, God wants to see Christians change the garments of the mind and heart, to put on garments of penitence, faith, truth, and justice. These are the clothes you need to wear to the wedding. If you refuse, you're saying you don't really want to stay. No shoes, no shirt, no service. These are the garments we ought to wear when we worship God and when we spend time in personal devotions and reflection. And we need to bring a measure of awe and reverence when we worship. These are the garments that we should put on. Let's focus briefly on the banquet story as related in Luke, where we note that it's preceded by a strong exhortation in the preceding two verses to show hospitality to those who can't repay it. Luke 14:12-14, the next time you put on a dinner, don't just invite your friends and family and rich neighbors, the kind of people who return the favor. Invite some people who never get invited out, the misfits from the wrong side of the tracks. You'll be an experienced blessing. They won't be able to return the favor, but the favor will be returned. Oh, how it will be returned at the resurrection of God's people. That's from the Message. Jesus seems to have intended his hearers to take literally his radical suggestion about who to invite to dinner. So social conditions have changed, and it may be harder to put into practice the exhortation to invite the poor and the disabled. But these are in our midst, and we have an obligation as Jesus' followers to extend hospitality to those we may find difficult and annoying. We've been reminded of this on quite a number of occasions when we've attended social events hosted by the large community who care for those with mental handicaps. These aren't easy people to socialize with. Jesus welcomes all and sundry to his table. We must work out how to translate this exhortation into practice in our lives so that people at the bottom of the social ladder hear the good news and feel welcomed into our church and our homes. It is not enough for us to feel that we are the ones who've been dragged in from the lanes and byways to be present at the feast. We are to be party hosts in return. We need to truly embrace the words and spirit of Jesus' words in Luke 12:24. Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Again, most commentators feel that the invitation here was to extend the gospel invitation to the Gentiles and to those of every moral and immoral background. God's message of salvation and deliverance was to be spread throughout the land and society. And this is still the message today, as we strive to spread the good news to all. We need to work out in our church and our families what it means to celebrate God's kingdom so that the people at the bottom of the pile, at the end of the line, will hear and embrace the good news. Amen.